Let's pray together. Oh, great God, there are just so many wonders related to that original Christmas and the events that took place shortly after. Oh, Lord, how can we even keep it all in our minds at once? Lord, we know that there are many distractions today, even in this service time. So God, I pray that you'd free us up from that. Help us to focus. Help us to see. Help us to hear your glory as it is explained from your word. Open my mouth to speak it, God. Open our hearts to believe it and to put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, only 4 more days until Christmas. And I don't know about you, but one Christmas tradition that my family always did growing up was a creche. That is a model nativity display. Maybe some of you have those, you've seen them, maybe in people's lawns or inside their houses. But at minimum, a creche, it consists of figurines of Mary and Joseph, usually standing by baby Jesus in a manger. But more elaborate creches also include some animals and usually some visiting shepherds on one side of the manger and then some visiting magi or wise men on the other side of the manger. And sometimes there's a star hanging over the whole scene. Now, there's nothing wrong with having nativity decorations like this, as long as you remember that these models use a little bit of creative license. Because what's the glaring historical inaccuracy of these more elaborate nativity scenes? Maybe multiple, but probably the biggest is the fact that the shepherds and the magi are visiting Jesus at the same time. That's not accurate. According to the Bible, while the shepherds are indeed there the night that Jesus is born, the magi and their star only arrive at minimum months later. Actually, I always appreciated this fact growing up because my historicity committed mother would never put the wise men by the manger in the nativity scene. They were on the other side of the room, getting ready to start their journey to Bethlehem now that the child had been born. So you see, we often combine the shepherds and the wise men for the sake of artistic convenience, but there were, we might say, actually 2 Christmas days in the Bible. There's the first, in which Jesus is actually born and then visited by the shepherds, and then a second, in which an older baby Jesus is visited by magi. Now, what was this second Christmas day all about? Why did the magi come to visit Jesus? And why did the Holy Spirit move the gospel writer Matthew to tell us about it in the Bible? Well, I'd like us to find out the answers together this morning. With the Christmas holiday so quickly approaching, we are going to pause our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of John, and we're going to turn to Matthew's account of the Magi's visit to Jesus. So if you would, take your Bibles or take a Bible that we've provided here and open to Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 12, the other Christmas day. The other Christmas day. Matthew 2, 1 to 12. If you're using the Bibles that we provided, you can find the passage starting on page 957. Matthew 2, 1 to 12. Let's begin simply by reading the account. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. A seemingly familiar story, familiar account. But to better understand, to truly understand and appreciate this specific passage, we need to consider our author's purpose in writing this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, as a whole. Our author is indeed Matthew, also known as Levi, a Jew and one of Jesus' original 12 disciples. He writes his gospel, his record of Jesus' life and ministry, primarily to Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians familiar with the Old Testament, to strengthen them in their newfound faith. And most specifically, Matthew writes to prove that Jesus is God's promised Messiah King, and that despite Jesus' rejection by his people, Jesus' messianic kingdom is still coming. Now, when I say messianic Messiah, I should take a step back. We Christians often use the term as Messiah and Christ without thinking about the meaning of those terms, so it's useful to define what Messiah and Christ mean. Both these terms actually mean the same thing. They mean anointed one. Messiah is Hebrew for anointed one, and Christ is Greek for anointed one. In the Old Testament, priests, prophets, and kings in Israel would be anointed with holy oil as messiahs. That is, people specially set apart by God for service to him and to his people. After the Old Testament was finished, however, the Jews often spoke of the Messiah, the most special anointed one, who would come to rule over both Israel and the whole world forever. Matthew, in his gospel, he writes that this long-awaited, God-sent Messiah King is Jesus. And Jesus' kingdom as Messiah is still coming. Now, in our Christmas passage, which we just read, Matthew 2, 1-12, Matthew provides three significant proofs along the lines that I've just stated. Three significant proofs that Jesus is God's Messiah King so that you will believe in him. Three significant proofs that Jesus is God's Messiah King so that you will believe. Now, we're going to look at each of these proofs now as we analyze the text more closely. The first significant proof appears in verses 1 to 6, and it is, number 1, the foretold birthplace. The foretold birthplace proves that Jesus is God's Messiah King. Let's reread the beginning of verse 1 in chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. So I'm going to stop right there and leave the sentence incomplete. Well, in this beginning part of verse 1, we get a few pieces of information that's going to be very important for the following narrative. Note first the beginning phrase, "Now after Jesus was born." This phrase tells us that we are no longer at the first Christmas, but sometime afterwards. How long afterwards? Hard to say specifically, but we'll see some clues later in the text that indicate we're probably looking at about a year later. Notice the second phrase, in Bethlehem of Judea. Bethlehem of Judea was a little town about 6 miles south of Jerusalem in the ancient tribal territory of Judah. The town had other titles in the Old Testament, including Bethlehem Ephrathah or Ephrath, or even the City of David. Since Bethlehem was the town or city in which King David was born and grew up. Finally, notice the phrase, in the days of Herod the king. Now, there are a few different Herods in the Bible, but this one mentioned here is Herod the Great. Herod the Great was appointed king of Israel by the Romans, and he ruled from about 37 to 4 BC. Poignantly, Herod was not Jewish by blood. He was actually Idumean, or Edomite, as the Old Testament would call it. Herod nevertheless could claim to be Jewish by religion. In the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Jews had conquered the Idumeans and forcibly converted them. Herod's family was among those Idumeans who agreed to worship Yahweh and keep Moses' law. In reality, though, Herod lived more like a pagan Roman than a religious Jew. Rather than worshiping God, Herod was primarily interested in power and pleasure. Though he is known today as the Great due to his many impressive building projects, Herod was a wicked man who over time grew paranoid about his position as king. To deal with his fears, Herod often turned to bloodshed, even in his own family. Before Herod's death, he would execute his favorite wife and three of his own sons for supposed plots against him. So these three details in the beginning of verse 1 helpfully set the scene for us. But the end of verse 1 reveals an unexpected happening to make these beginning details all extremely relevant. If you look at the end of verse 1 going into verse 2, we now read, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, this is a big surprise. Magi from the east have suddenly shown up in Jerusalem? Actually, if you're following along in the New American Standard 95 translation, like we're using here, that I'm preaching from, in this translation, there's left untranslated a word from the original Greek in the second part of verse 1. You can see it, though, if you have the ESV or the King James Version. And that word is, behold. Behold, it says in the original Greek, Magi from the east have arrived. And that word is helpful because the word behold is what the author uses to draw your attention to an unexpected or remarkable happening. Magi have arrived. Can you believe it? They say, Magi? What are Magi? Who are these Magi? This is an extremely important question for understanding this text. But the problem is, Matthew does not provide us very much information to answer that question. Who are the Magi? It is hard to say. The word Magi comes from a Greek word for those who operated as priest wise men in Eastern royal courts, such as in Babylon, Persia, or in Jesus' day, Parthia. That's the empire that ruled Babylonia and Persia, the lands at that time. Magi were considered wise men, that's another way to think of the term, because they could gain knowledge by supernatural means, such as through divination, the interpretation of omens, the interpretation of dreams, and astrology. Now, what's astrology? Don't get it confused with astronomy. Astrology is the study of stars and of the stars' influence on humans and the natural world. So it's not just like, hey, look, let's study the constellations. No, those stars supposedly are affecting what people do on the earth. Now, occult arts, which is basically what it is, occult arts like astrology, they were highly valued by Eastern rulers, which meant that the magi, the experts in these arts, they often became quite wealthy and politically influential. Now, to be clear, magi were not kings themselves, contrary to the carol we all know and love. But magi could serve as king's counselors or as king's high officials. Now, hearing that explanation, you might immediately ask, doesn't God in the Old Testament condemn those who, like the Magi, seek and use occult knowledge? And the answer is yes, definitely, in many places. For example, Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 14, Deuteronomy 18, 9 to 14, God forbids Israel from imitating the nations in their detestable, the passage uses the word detestable practices of divination, witchcraft, omen interpretation, and sorcery. Furthermore, in Isaiah 47, 11 to 15, Isaiah 47, 11 to 15, God mocks Babylon in how none of their wise men, with their charms, their spells, or astrological predictions, are able to save Babylon from God's coming holy judgment. So, in that context, we would think magi automatically equals bad. But we should remember there were certain godly magi or wise men even in the Old Testament. In Genesis, Joseph functioned like a magus, that's the singular form of magi, in Pharaoh's court, interpreting dreams from Pharaoh and from Pharaoh's officials and revealing the future. More notably, Daniel and his three Hebrew friends were categorized among the wise men or the magi of Babylon, even excelling the other magi. Daniel, too, notably interpreted dreams and visions for the kings of Babylon to foretell the future. The crucial difference, of course, between the pagan magi and people like Joseph and Daniel is that the Hebrew wise men did not gain their knowledge from the occult, but from God himself. They were essentially prophets. Indeed, Joseph and Daniel explicitly told their rulers when they were giving the interpretation and revealing the future, "My interpretation doesn't come from me. It is God who is the true revealer of mysteries. I'm just reporting what he has revealed to me." Now, Daniel, we know from the Bible, served in high position in the Babylonian and Persian empires. Those were empires of the East. Might Daniel have left a holy legacy of fearing the one true God among some later Eastern magi? Perhaps, though there is no clear biblical or extra-biblical information to support this. We can say, though, that even after Daniel's time and after the return of the Jews from exile, that many Jews continued to live in the East, especially in Babylon and the surrounding area. This means that the Jews, and most likely the Jewish scriptures, had an influence on the residents of Babylon and the residents nearby. We could even imagine that some Eastern magi might have gained special interest in corroborating whatever they were seeing in the stars with what God had already revealed in the Hebrew scriptures. After all, there are some Old Testament prophecies that seem to link the coming of a great Jewish king with a rising star or rising light. For example, Numbers 24:17, Numbers 24:17, "A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel." Isaiah 60, verse 1. Isaiah 60, verse 1. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord or more literally, the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. Malachi 4:2. God says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. So then, how to understand these magi in Matthew 2? Their arrival is certainly surprising, but are they pagan magicians or godly wise men? They've come after seeing a star, which suggests that they are astrologers, practitioners of the occult. Yet they've come a long distance to see the Jewish Messiah and even to worship him. Understanding the Magi's background is difficult with the Bible's scant information. My guess is that these Magi are true God-fearers who haven't yet discarded all their pagan practices. While not validating astrology, God apparently accommodates these Magi and their study of the stars for his own gracious purpose. But actually, the fact that Matthew gives few details about these magi is itself instructive. What's important here in this passage is not the depth or the genuineness of the magi's faith. What's important is the fact that they are Gentiles who arrive to worship and pay tribute to the one that they identify as Israel's long-awaited Messiah King. Now, I'll say more about that towards the end of our message. But let's get back to looking at verse 2 of the text. We have some idea of who these magi are. Notice verse 2 says, I'm sorry, the end of verse 1 says that these magi come from the east. Maybe Babylon, that would make the most sense. But they come to Jerusalem, not to Bethlehem. Why Jerusalem? Well, it's the capital of Israel. If you're looking for a Jewish king, you would go to Jerusalem. But notice, when they go to Jerusalem, the Magi don't ask to see King Herod. They ask, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? So they're looking for a new king, a child, a Jewish child, who is a legitimate king of Israel. And notice the proof they offer for this new king's arrival. We know the new king has arrived, for we saw his star in the east. Or that could also be translated, for he saw his star when it rose. The Greek term can mean either of those things. Now apparently these star experts, they saw something new and significant appear in the sky. Perhaps linking this with some Jewish scriptures, or perhaps merely being providentially moved by God, these men concluded that the great promised Jewish king had been born. That star appearing, it means that Jewish king, the Messiah king, has been born. Now notice in verse 2, they also announce their primary goal in visiting this new king, and it is to worship him. The Greek word translated worship here means most literally to kiss toward. That refers to a particular gesture in which someone falls down before another person to kiss his feet, or to kiss the hem of his garments, or to kiss the ground that is right before him. This was an ancient expression of complete dependence and total submission to a high authority. And those from the east, they generally did this only to those who were recognized as God kings. In the Eastern Persian tradition, a king was thought to be God also. And so this type of gesture was only appropriate for such a one in that culture. Well, you can imagine that the one who is very much not a God king, Herod, would be a little disturbed by this announced quest from the Magi, which is exactly what verse 3 says, if you look there now. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, this word translated troubled is one we've seen several times in our study of the Gospel of John, a notable word. It doesn't mean like, slightly bothered. It means disturbed, shaken together. This is serious turmoil. At this late point in Herod's life, he actually doesn't have much longer to live, Herod is already deeply paranoid about his rule. And now we've got some Eastern magi showing up to discover the real king of the Jews. But he's not the only one troubled. Why is it that the people of Jerusalem, and by that term we would understand this includes the Jewish religious and political leaders, they want to be near the center of power. Why is it that the people of Jerusalem, including the leaders, why are they also troubled by the words of the Magi? Probably the answer is these Magi represent a potential disruption to the status quo. Nobody likes Herod, the Jewish leaders might say. But we've figured out how to live with him. Under him, we've come to enjoy a degree of power and prosperity, and we don't want to lose that. Who knows what Herod might do in an episode of violent paranoia? Let's not poke the bear. Whatever these crazy Gentile magi are up to, let's just get them on their way and out of our hair. That's probably the Jerusalemites' attitude and the reason for feeling troubled. Well, Herod's going to try and get a better grip on the situation, as we see in verse 4. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Now remember, Herod is nominally Jewish, and so he probably has some respect for and knowledge of Jewish scripture. He may even know what the Old Testament says about the coming Messiah's birthplace, but he wants to make sure he's not mistaken. So Herod gathers all the nearby religious experts to put the question to them, where is the Messiah to be born? Where is the Messiah born? He asked the chief priests, and that would be the families of those who have already served as high priests. And he asked the scribes, the experts in knowing, copying, and applying the law of the Old Testament. The Jewish religious leaders quickly give Herod the answer that he seeks, which is what we see in verses 5 and 6. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Notice in their response, there's no hint of confusion or debate. These leaders, or at least the ones who answer, they are totally confident of the Messiah's birthplace. It is Bethlehem of Judea. How could they be so confident? Because the scriptures are so clear. The words of the prophet Micah, which were written 700 years earlier, they said this exactly. To quote Micah 5:2, Micah 5:2 is where the prophecy appears. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, hearing Micah 5:2 read and comparing it to what you see in Matthew 2, you may notice a little bit of difference. Matthew's version of the prophecy is a bit of a paraphrase. But what Matthew records as the Jewish leaders answer is the essence of Micah's prophetic word. Despite Bethlehem's seemingly humble status, it never became a big city, God promises to exalt the town by causing the future Messiah to be born there. Now by the end of verse 6, Herod, the Jewish leaders, and even the Magi do not yet know that God's Messiah King indeed has been born in Bethlehem, just as Micah prophesied. But we, the readers, do, because Matthew has already told us in verse 1, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. Thus we see the first significant proof that Jesus really is God's Messiah King, in whom you must believe. Jesus is the one Micah spoke about, whose goings forth are from days of eternity. That can only be true because he is God. He is the Son of God. Yet the eternal God was born in human flesh in Bethlehem of Judea. He was born as a baby. He's a human. He is the promised royal descendant of David, fittingly born in King David's same birth city. This is the first proof. Now, as Matthew continues the narrative, he reports to us another significant proof, which is what we see in verses 7 to 10. Another significant proof that Jesus is God's Messiah King, and it is, number 2, the guiding star. Number 1, the foretold birthplace. Number 2, the guiding star proves that Jesus is God's promised Messiah King. Let's reread verses 7 to 8. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go, search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." Notice in these verses that King Herod is up to something. After consulting with the chief priests and scribes, Herod has a secret meeting with the Magi. And notice the information, verse 7, Herod seeks to extract from the Magi. "Hey, when exactly did you guys see this Messiah birth announcement star in the sky? When did that happen?" Learning this information would help Herod know just how old the Messiah child is now. But why would he need to know that? Simple curiosity? Notice in verse 8 that Herod gives the Magi the information they have been seeking. He tells them the Messiah's birthplace and sends them there. He commands the Magi, "Go to Bethlehem, search for the child, and then report back to Herod." Now, why these orders? It's so that Herod can come and worship the Messiah child himself. I mean, wow. What a humble king. What a pious Jew. He's ready to come off his throne and bow at the feet of the true king of the Jews. Herod just needs to know which child this Messiah is. Good job, Herod. Except that's not Herod's true plan, is it? We learn later in the verses after our passage that Herod, in fact, massacres all the boys in Bethlehem and in the surrounding region who are 2 years old and younger. And why those particular boys? Why those ages of male children? Because verse 16 says, Matthew 2:16, "This was according to the time which he had determined from the Magi." In other words, Herod's intent all along is not to worship, but to kill the threatening Messiah. He's just trying to subtly figure out which boy or boys need be his target. And by the way, this information in verse 16, it suggests that Jesus is between 1 and 2 years old when the Magi come to visit. So he's a toddler. Well, unaware of Herod's true designs, the Magi set out for Bethlehem. But according to verse 9, they also encounter something unexpected along the way. Verse 9, "After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was." All right. It's time for us to talk about another important question for understanding this passage. What is the Magi star? They said they saw a new star rising that apparently indicated Messiah's birth. And now, in this verse, we see the same star moving and coming to a stop above the very place where the Messiah child is, the house of the Messiah. So what is this star? Once again, I must unfortunately answer that we cannot say for sure what the star is. We don't have enough details. The Greek word for star doesn't necessarily refer to what we call stars, you know, those burning balls of gas and far in the cosmos. The Greek word for star could refer to any shining object in the night sky that is not the moon. Thus, some interpreters have theorized that what the Magi see in the sky is not exactly a star, but perhaps a supernova, or a striking conjunction of planets, you know, like Jupiter and Saturn aligning, or even Halley's Comet coming for another flyby. But there are two main problems with these theories. One, from what we can tell, none of these astronomical phenomena occurred during the years of Herod's life when the Magi must have visited. This is at the basically last year or two of Herod, and none of those, at least from what we can tell scientifically today, none of those astronomical phenomena occurred. But an even more basic problem is, number two, none of these theories adequately explain how the star can be said to move and then stop and stand over the child's place. Thus, the best understanding of this star is that it was simply a supernatural shining object that God put in the sky. At first, the miracle star appeared in the heavens like any other star. It rose from one end and then disappeared into the other as the world turned. But then, once the Magi were on their way to Bethlehem, the star moves from its previous fixed position in the sky to now stand over the very house in which Jesus resides. Now, how bright was this star before it moved? How bright was it after it moved? How low did it descend? How did it clearly mark out the place in which Jesus was? We don't know. Matthew doesn't tell us, and really, he doesn't need to. What we can know is that this star provided miraculous guidance and divine confirmation for the Magi. And if you think about it, the Magi didn't actually need a guiding star to get to Bethlehem. I mean, they already knew that Bethlehem was the place to go. Herod told them, and he probably also provided directions to Bethlehem. And if he didn't, the Magi could easily have asked somebody. And if the Magi arrived into Bethlehem without the star, they may again have had to ask around for a little while among the town's estimated 1,000 inhabitants before they could find out where Mary and Joseph reside, where Jesus resides, but wouldn't have taken them too long. And not only did the Magi not really need the guiding star, but they apparently weren't expecting it. Because again, we don't detect this in our New American Standard 95 translation, but the original Greek text has the word behold again in verse 9. Again, you'll see it in other translations. Verse 9 reads, "And behold," more literally, "and behold the star that they had seen when it rose went before them." This is another unexpected happening. This is a surprise, not just to us as readers, but to the Magi. They weren't expecting the star to come down and do this. So why? Why this supernaturally guiding star? Again, it simply was God graciously revealing himself to these Magi and to us. With the star, God was putting his stamp of authenticity on Jesus. "Here is my promised Messiah King. I will make sure you cannot miss him." And with the star, God was also putting his stamp of approval on the Magi's mission of worship. "What you men are doing is right, and I will speed you along your way." And all this explains the reaction that we see from the Magi in verse 10. It says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Notice just how emphatic Matthew is in this verse with how joyful seeing the star made the Magi. The Magi not only rejoiced, or rejoiced with joy, or rejoiced with great joy, But they rejoice, Matthew says, with exceedingly great joy. That's like saying, seeing the star made me super mega turbo happy. Dude, guys, calm down. It's just a star. It's shiny, I know, but why are you all so ridiculously glad? If asked such a question, surely the Magi would reply, because of what this star means. This star means that God himself is showing us that we were right to believe that his promised king has been born. The star means that God himself is showing us where and who this child king is. And the star means that God himself is affirming our intent to worship and express submission to this king's rule. Now, friends and brethren, we can share in the Magi's same exuberant gladness if we believe. By recording the proof of this guiding star, Matthew has made even clearer for us that Jesus, even as a toddler, is God's promised Messiah King. Even though we have not seen the star with our own eyes, even if we cannot exactly say what the star is or how it worked, we do have a perfect, sufficient record of it. Thus, we can see the star with the eyes of faith and thereby know that Jesus of Nazareth, born in Bethlehem, is God's King. We too, by faith, can journey with the Magi to worship at the feet of him over whom God's star clearly shone. And Matthew has one more significant proof to offer in this passage that Jesus is God's Messiah King, and we see it in the final verses. The third proof, verses 11 to 12, number 3, the royal gifts. The royal gifts prove that Jesus is God's promised Messiah King. Let's reread those last two verses. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. And notice in verse 11 that Jesus is not in a stable, not in a manger, not in a cave. He's in a house with his mother. Notice also that the Magi immediately fulfilled their originally stated goal. They fall to the ground and worship. They prostrate themselves before toddler Jesus and kiss the ground before him. Notice specifically whom they're worshiping. The text says they worshiped him, the child, not the child and his mother, the child only. And the same is true for the gifts. We now learn in verse 11 that these Magi did not travel light, but they brought various treasures with them. But the text says that they presented the gifts to him, to the child, not to his mother, not to Joseph. Very interestingly, it's not part of the scene at all. So both Matthew and the Magi are emphatic here as to who really is the royal one. It's the child. Now, what are these Magi's gifted treasures? Oh, we know them well, right, from the carols and the Sunday school classes. Or do we? Traditionally, we think of three Magi offering three different gifts. One gift for each magus. But the text does not say this. The text only says that some number of Magi offered three kinds of gifts. For all we know, there could have been 5 Magi, or 10 Magi, or 20 Magi, or 30 Magi. Not to mention the many servants that the Magi surely brought with them to help transport and guard all these treasures. And for all we know, each magus could have given Jesus all three kinds of gifts themselves. So, first, Magus. Okay, I've got a gift of gold here. I've got a gift of myrrh here. I've got a gift of frankincense. And then the next guy does the same thing. And even these gifts could have taken various forms. It's not like every magi gives gold. It's like, here's a gold bar. Here's several gold bars. Could have been coins. Could have been jewelry. Could have been bowls. Gold is made into various items. It just says gifts of gold. Now, are the gifts that the Magi bring Jesus truly treasures? They were certainly considered to be so back then. Gold, it's kind of self-explanatory, right? Obvious. Gold has been valued in nearly all times and places for its qualities, its shiny luster, its workability, its imperviousness to rust. Frankincense is an aromatic tree resin that was sometimes burned as part of incense for its pleasant fragrance, or used in perfume, anointing oils, or embalming oils. Myrrh is another aromatic tree resin, smells different than frankincense, but it could also be burned as part of incense for fragrance, or used in perfume, medicine, or again, embalming oil. Now, do these gifts have symbolic significance? Do they themselves serve as prophecies of Jesus and of his life? Many Christian interpreters have thought so across the centuries. Usually the interpretation goes something like this: gold symbolizes Jesus' kingship, frankincense, his deity, because they burn frankincense as part of incense, as part of temple worship, and myrrh, it symbolizes his death, because myrrh is used in embalming, and surely that points to his death. But I would advise against such allegorizing, since, as you may have just noticed, the ancient uses of frankincense and myrrh were very similar. Both could be burned as incense, both used as perfumes, both used in embalming the dead. So, what justification do we have of seeing one as a symbol of worship and one as a symbol of Jesus' coming death? Interesting fact, the only other place in the Bible in which frankincense and myrrh are mentioned together is the Song of Solomon. And the context there is neither temple worship nor death, but instead marital love. So then, rather than speculating about these gifts as prophetic symbols, we ought simply to acknowledge what is plain from the text. These are gifts fit for a king. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh, they were all luxuries in the ancient world. They were extremely valuable. Yet these Gentile magi, they lavish such gifts on a Jewish toddler they just met. So what's the significance of this? What does this gift-giving prove? It proves that Jesus is God's promised Messiah King in whom you must believe. If the Gentile magi were supernaturally led by God to worship Jesus and offer him their treasures, how much more should Jews or any other religious person or who claims to be religious do the same? Come worship Jesus. Come acknowledge him as God's specially sent Messiah. And come give up everything for him. Now, perhaps someone will say, the Magi's gifts don't prove that Jesus is the Messiah, just that some crazy Gentiles thought he was the Messiah and thus unloaded their valuables on him. Well, in response to that, I must first say, what are the chances of that? But second, this gift-giving of Gentiles to God's promised king is not some random surprise. But according to the Old Testament, this is perfectly appropriate and even expected for the true Messiah. We read Psalm 72 earlier in the service. And what is that psalm all about? It is a prayer that God's anointed Davidic king would rule justly, save the oppressed, bring prosperity, exercise wide dominion, and crucially, receive the tributary gifts of the Gentile nations. Yes, even far-off kings, it says in Psalm 72, are to bring Messiah their treasures. And Psalm 72 is not the only passage that says this. I mentioned Isaiah 60 verse 1 before, but if you look at the whole chapter, Isaiah 60 says many of the same things as Psalm 72. Isaiah 60 doesn't just speak about the king of Israel, but more broadly, Israel in the restored kingdom of the future, in Messiah's kingdom. And Isaiah 60 says, when the light of God rises to shine on God's people, not only will Israel be blessed with an age of righteousness, restoration of its scattered peoples, and abundant prosperity, but the nations of the world and even the kings of the Gentiles will bring royal gifts to Israel. I don't have time to read the entire chapter right now, but listen to a few verses from Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, verses 5 and 6. God speaking to Israel. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of the nations will come to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come. They will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of Yahweh. Near the end of the chapter, Isaiah 60, verses 19 to 20 also says, Isaiah 60, 19 to 20, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have Yahweh for an everlasting light. And the days of your mourning will be over. So do you see, brethren, the connection between prophecies like these and the royal gifts of the Magi? Jesus is God's Messiah King, and his kingdom is coming. But what are Gentiles already doing when Jesus is but a toddler, when his light has just barely risen? They are bringing him royal tribute. They are previewing what will be true in a greater way when Jesus establishes his kingdom on the earth. This is Matthew's point in his third proof. You can know that Jesus is God's promised Messiah King because even shortly after his birth, the Gentiles are already bringing him royal gifts. So, friends and brethren, now it is time for you to ask yourselves, do you believe that Jesus is the King? Not just the King of the Jews at that time, not just the King of Israel in the future, but the King of the world, the King of you, the King who deserves your entire worship and obedience. Because Jesus has long ago ascended to heaven after rising from the dead, we cannot literally do to Jesus now as the Magi did. We cannot fall to the floor and kiss the feet of Jesus. But is that the posture of your heart? Have you gotten off your throne spiritually to bow at the feet of Jesus? Expressing to him from the heart, you are the highest authority. I depend utterly on you. And I submit totally to your will. As we noted in our passage, this was not Herod's heart attitude, though he pretended it was. He thought he could secretly scheme to destroy the Messiah and thus preserve his own prideful rule. But verse 12 of our passage shows how easily God thwarts Herod. God warns the Magi not to return to Herod, and they don't. They go to their country another way. And then after our passage in verses 13 to 15, God warns Joseph to take the child away from Herod's murderous grasp. So even though Herod ends up slaughtering scores of innocents and piles more damning sins to his account, he fails to overthrow the Messiah. Though Matthew does not record it, Herod then soon dies an agonizing death from illness. So what good did his fighting against Messiah's rule do for Herod? It did no good. It just ensured his eternal ruin. So will it be for each one of us who takes Herod's road, or who takes the road of the Jewish leaders, who prefer just to keep things the way they are. It's not great, but it's okay. At least I got my own thing. For his enemies who resist, or for those who merely remain apathetic and who ignore his rule, the Bible says that King Jesus will come and suddenly shatter those persons like an iron rod shatters pots of clay. I was thinking about the message today. I couldn't help but remember one of the choruses I had learned as a child, or one of the Christian kids songs. I don't even remember the rest of it. I couldn't even find it online, but it goes something like this. Jesus is the boss. Jesus is the boss. The trees are his, the hills are his, because Jesus is the boss. And you know what? That's a theologically true statement. Jesus is God's promised Messiah King, whose kingdom is still coming. So have you bowed your knees to him? Have you acknowledged that Jesus is the boss? Or are you sinfully fighting against his rule? You know, one of the amazing facts about King Jesus, and we learn this from Matthew 1, is that he saves his people from their sins. For his enemies, they are judged utterly. But for his own, or more specifically, for rebels who turn from their rebellion to seek his mercy, to seek his compassion, who confess, King Jesus, I have rebelled against your rule to live my own way. I have broken your law again and again. I have a sinful heart and a sinful record. I know that I deserve eternal judgment like the rest. But would you save me? Would you have mercy on me? You know what Jesus' answer is? What his answer always is to such a hard plea? Yes, I will save you. And I already have. I lived the perfect life you should have lived. I died the wretched, wrathful death on the cross that you should have died for your sins. And I rose again to prove that I live forever and I'm coming back soon. If you simply believe in me, recognize me as God and King, then you will be saved forever. Friends and brethren, take King Jesus at his word. He is merciful to any who turn to him in repentance and faith. Any who will drop their rebellion and fall at his feet in worship, they will be saved. Guaranteed. Forever. Psalm 2 gives fitting advice to all people when it comes to God's Messiah King. And I think it's good advice as we close our investigation today. Psalm 2, 10 to 12 says this, hear this word and obey it. Psalm 2, 10 to 12. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship Yahweh with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the sun, or more literally, kiss the sun, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. King Jesus, you are the boss. We've only looked at three proofs from Matthew's gospel, but there are many more, and not just from this gospel, but the other gospels and the prophecies of the Old Testament and the words of the apostles in the New Testament. You are God. You are the King. You are the Messiah, and you deserve our worship and obedience. God, we acknowledge that that is not what we have given you, not like we ought to have. Oh God, before you opened our eyes and saved us, oh how rebellious we were against your kingship. And God, we must also confess that even after we turned from our rebellion and acknowledged you to be the King and came to worship you, we still found ourselves sinning against your rule again. Incredibly, rebelling against the King that we have acknowledged to be the King. Yet you have been so gracious to us. You have not counted our sins against us like you could have. You are a merciful, righteous, loving King. So God, as we behold the proofs of your kingship again this morning, I pray, Lord, that we would be changed, that those who have not yet bowed the knee would do so today, that you would open their hearts to believe, and they'd say, yes, Jesus is the boss. He's my boss. Only through him can I be saved. And for we, God, who have believed already, I pray, God, that we would worship you more deeply and obey you more fully. Jesus, you and your way are always the best. That's the best thing, or that's one of the best things about you. You're not a cruel king. You're not a callous king. You're a good king. And all your ways are right, and all your commands are good. Yet sometimes we think, no, I know better. Or we think, no, I can do this, and things will still be happy for me, joyful for me. It's not the way it works. So Jesus, help us to get on board with your rule and your way. Help us to be more like you. Help us to love you. Help us to obey you. Lord, as we continue celebrating this Christmas season, I pray, Lord, that it would be with a deeper reverence for you, appreciation of your kingship, and a desire to make that kingship known to others, so they too can be reconciled to the King and know his good rule. In Jesus' name, amen.